I'm going to take a reading from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 29, and beginning to read at verse 13. It's on page 713 in the Pew Bibles. Isaiah 29, beginning to read at verse 13. And the words at the beginning were used by Jesus about the Pharisees, and we'll be thinking this evening about the Pharisees and their attitude to the ministry of Jesus. But I particularly include this reading because we'll be looking at the healing of a blind man, and it talks about the eyes of the blind being open. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?' You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He did not make me'? Can the pot say of the potter, 'He knows nothing'? In a very short time will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest? In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord, the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those with who with a word make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice." Our New Testament lesson is from John chapter 9, and beginning to read at verse 1. John chapter 9 is on page 1075 in the Pew Bibles. It's quite a long reading, but I felt it was best to read most of this chapter to get the full flavour of what happened when Jesus healed this blind man. John 9, verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such a miraculous sign? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now that he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, he listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And he threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. One of the most difficult questions we all face is the question about suffering and evil in the world. And all religions have attempted to find answers to that question and have done since the dawn of time. What do you say to somebody who is in terrible pain when they say, why? Where is God in all this? And it's very hard to know what to say if you believe in a God of love and compassion. But I'd suggest to you that it's harder still if you have no faith at all. I can think of many clever theological answers. We can talk about living in a fallen world. We can say the creation is imperfect. It's not how God intended it to be. Suffering came into the world with sin. This is made very clear at in the story of the fall. There's much, very much, I'd want to say about the way we often start the argument at the wrong end, so to speak. When we start saying things like, I would have thought, Lord, after all the years I've been serving you and all the ways I've tried to follow your ways, that I would have deserved something better than to have this happen to me or that happen to me. I think if we started on that line about what we all deserve, in inverted commas, I think the good Lord might have a few home truths to tell us. I'd also want to say something about the way so many people live in a make-believe world where no one ever gets ill and no one ever dies, so that when these things do happen, they can't cope. These things only happen in casualty on Saturday night, not in real life. One thinks, too, of all the pat answers that people give. Oh, well, it's the will of God. Or, God has a reason we can't understand at the moment. Neither the theological nor the pat answers are really much help when someone is really suffering or is facing some tragedy. Sometimes a pastor, or especially a hospital chaplain, finds themselves being used as a scapegoat or a lightning conductor for all the bitterness and all the questioning that people come out of people when they're suffering. Some religions, of course, teach reincarnation, and they say that if you're suffering in this life, you must have done something bad in a previous life. Hinduism and Buddhism to some extent as well teach that you're trying to lead better and better lives until eventually you sort of escape into nirvana, into a state of bliss. I remember an RE teacher at school telling us about these beliefs, and he looked at us and he said, I don't believe in reincarnation. He said, but if I did, I'd think I must have done something absolutely wicked to have to teach you lot. Other people just accept it as a sort of fatalism or stoicism, but that kind of attitude very often leaves no room for any sort of compassion or empathy. And others will argue that suffering is directly related to sin. And that was an idea that the Jews had, a popular idea amongst the Jews at the time of Jesus. Now, this attempt to establish a simple link between sin and suffering resurfaces today in certain types of Christianity and certain approaches to Christian healing. Thus, some preachers say, for a sick person to be made well, then they must repent of their sins or their unbelief or their broken relationships or their lack of faith or their failure to praise and thank God in the right way, and so on. See, the trouble is with that approach, there is just a grain of truth here, in that sickness and suffering may sometimes have something to do with some sin committed in the past. And in dealing with that sickness or suffering, facing up to your sinful behaviour in the past may sometimes be a helpful factor in the healing process. But when that insight is sort of universalized so that people are told all sickness is related to sin and the burden for the healing is laid squarely on the individual, then not only is wrong teaching, unscriptural teaching being peddled, but a cruel and God-dishonoring burden is being laid on the sufferer, which can end up with them just feeling guilty. And I've seen healing rallies where people have ended up in a worse state than when they arrived. We all know that there are certain specific cases where you can see cause and effect. For example, a mother who takes drugs, especially when she's pregnant, is going to affect the health of the baby. An unhappy home can lead to mental illness. But that does not explain a large proportion of the suffering in the world. And in the end, we just have to say, unhelpful though it may be, we're up against a mystery. Yes, some suffering has an obvious cause. Yes, some suffering produces heroism that helps to inspire others. But in the end, we're living in a fallen, imperfect world, and things are not as God intended them to be. Now, as I say, the Jews in the time of Jesus thought that if somebody was suffering some illness or disability, then they must have sinned to bring it on themselves. And it's strange, really, that they thought that, because they had the Jewish scriptures and they had the book of Job, which spends, is it 50 chapters, wrestling with this very problem. So one day the disciples saw a blind man, and they said to Jesus, "Did this man sin, or did his parents sin in order for him to be blind?" Actually, I should explain that they did have a strange belief about people could sin in the womb. And they got this from the story about Jacob and Esau. And wasn't Jacob holding Esau's heel, trying to make sure he wasn't the first one to be born? He wanted to be first, you see. So he sinned in the womb. So they believed people could sin in the womb, sin before they were born. Did this man sin, or did his parents sin? Somebody must have sinned in order for him to be blind. And Jesus rejects that absolutely. This man was born blind so that the works of God might be shown. If this man had not been born blind, then the sixth of the seven signs that Jesus performs in John's Gospel could not have happened. If this man had not been born blind, we would not be talking about him and learning about him tonight. In this particular case, because of his disability, he was able to become an example to the people of that age and of every age since of the power of God. It was his cross, as we might say, that gave the opportunity for the miracle to take place. A preacher once lost his wife tragically and suddenly. And out of his sorrow, he preached a sermon that was a real cry from the heart. And the sermon was published, and he received hundreds of letters from people who said how much they'd been helped by reading that sermon. And someone wrote to him, "It had to break that God, through you, might help and steady and save many stunned, lost souls." Tragedy and suffering, these things are realities in our world. And what a glorious opportunity they give for us to allow the work of God to be seen in us. So Jesus heals this man of his blindness. And he does it in a very strange way. He spits on the ground and makes a sort of paste with the spittle and the soil, and he puts it on his eyes. Now, there's absolutely no getting away from the fact that Jesus and God treat people as individuals. God respects our individuality. If we put all the healing miracles alongside one another, we see that the approach of Jesus and the method of Jesus is slightly different in each one. And I think it's very important for Christians and for the church as a whole to treat people as individuals. There is no set pattern of how people come to know Jesus. There is no one-size-fits-all of Christian growth. Everyone is different, wonderfully made by God. Even if we put side by side all the accounts of Jesus healing blind people, we would find that they are different. Jesus treats this man differently to, say, blind Bartimaeus. And what Jesus does here has a very strange ring to our ears, but we have to understand that in the ancient world it was believed that the spittle of a great person had healing properties. And especially a great person like, say, the Emperor of Rome. So the Roman historian Tacitus tells us that the Emperor Vespasian got really short-tempered and fed up with the number of sick people who came and asked him to anoint them with his spittle. So perhaps Jesus used the methods of his time because the man's faith needed it. Whatever the reason, he sends him off with this paste of spittle and soil on his face to a well-known landmark. It was a big pool, and it was called Siloam, and you might wonder why it was called Siloam, it says, which mean sent. Now, water was always a problem in Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem is not built on a large river like London is built on the Thames or Liverpool's built on the Mersey, or Paris is built on the Seine, or Rome is built on the Tiber. It wasn't built on a river. So the water supply was always a problem. And the water came mainly from a spring near the edge of the city, out in the Kidron Valley. So King Hezekiah, round about 700 BC, built a tunnel. And it was amazing, this tunnel. It was the channel tunnel of its day. It was a marvellous feat of engineering. They cut through the rock for 583 yards, and they started from either end and chipped away through more than a quarter of a mile of solid rock, and they actually managed to meet in the middle, which is amazing. Hezekiah's tunnel took the water from the spring in the Kidron Valley right into the heart of the city, and the pool where it gathered, where people could collect it, was called Sent, because the water had been sent there through this amazing tunnel. People have, as people do, seen meaning in the word. Jesus is the one who was sent into the world to bring light. Incidentally, the tunnel was rediscovered in 1880. And we had a tutor at college who was absolutely fascinated by it. Every summer, he went on a vacation to the Holy Land, and he came back, and if you had an hour to spare, he would show you all the photos of Hezekiah's tunnel from every possible angle. Can you imagine what a fool this man must have looked when he left Jesus in the temple and walked down to the pool of Siloam with this paste on his eyes? Perhaps it was a test of his faith. Perhaps it was a test of his obedience. It does remind you a little bit, doesn't it, of the story of Naaman the Syrian in the days of Elisha. Naaman had leprosy and came to Elisha seeking healing, and Elisha just sent out a message. Oh, tell him to go and wash in the River Jordan. Well, he was offended. We've got lovely, clean, beautiful rivers back in Syria. Why would I want to wash in the dirty old Jordan? I thought at least he'd come out and wave his hand above me or something like that, he says. And the servant says, look, if he'd asked you to do something complicated, you'd have done it. Why don't you go and do it? So he did. He washed in the Jordan and he was made clean from his leprosy. So the man does what Jesus tells him to do. Goes and washes in the pool of Siloam, and he comes back and he can see. He went home, apparently. And the man is then subject to a series of interviews, interrogations even. First with his neighbours. Some of his neighbours can't believe it. They say it's not the same man. I thought that was a lovely description of how it should be when we become Christians. People should say, ideally, I can't believe it's the same person. They then go to the Pharisees. The neighbours take him to the Pharisees, perhaps thinking that these religious experts would be able to sort this out, you see. And it is at this point in verse 14 that we hear that the miracle had taken place on the Sabbath. And technically, Jesus has broken the Sabbath laws, because by mixing spittle with soil, he'd made clay like a potter. And so he'd worked on the Sabbath. Incredible, isn't it? The cul-de-sacs people get into in their religion. The Pharisees then conduct three interviews, firstly with the man in verse 13 onwards, and then in verses 18 to 23 with his parents, and then they interviewed the man a second time over 11 verses, 24 to 34. And we see from verse 16 that the man's witness is so persuasive that some of them are obviously impressed, but others have closed minds. Good men do not break the Sabbath rules. Jesus has broken the Sabbath rules, therefore he is not a good man. End of story. There is no hint of an open mind, a discussion of why God gave the Sabbath in the first place, or that God might have new things to reveal, let alone any wonder or rejoicing in what has happened to a man who was blind. Their God was fossilized in the past. Now, his parents are less than supportive. It has been suggested that the implications of their son suddenly being able to see were not all favorable. A begging could be a lucrative business. If you saw the film Slumdog Millionaire, you might remember when the little boy escapes from the orphanage because he realises that the people who run the orphanage are blinding some of the children so that they can put them outside to beg. But we're definitely told that these parents were afraid of the Jewish leaders. And being excommunicated from the synagogue was no slight thing. It meant being treated as an outcast and losing respectability and being shunned by your friends and possibly your family as well. The man's parents would not be the first people or the last to compromise on their convictions for an easier life. The man himself shows great spirit in his exchanges with the Pharisees. His witness and his defence are in contrast to the lame man who was healed in John 5 that we looked at in the Bible study 2 or 3 weeks ago. He asks them in verse 27, "Do you want to be his disciples too?" implying that he's ready to become one. And they heap insults on him, it says, culminating in verse 34, "You were steeped in sin from birth," showing that they held the belief that if someone suffered in some way, it was a direct result of sin. You know, the story of the Pharisees in the Gospels is a tragedy. Here were those who were so near and yet so far. Here were those who were trying so hard, they ended up missing the whole point. And to look at the tragedy of the Pharisees is to raise some deep and disturbing questions. Here were men who revered the scriptures, who were zealous in their pious behaviour and their practices like prayer and fasting. They were frequently in worship and they gave regularly to God's work. Yet they were prominent among those who put God's Son on the cross. The Pharisees are not an extinct breed. If ever we find ourselves putting the letter of God's law above its spirit, if ever we find ourselves held back from rejoicing in the saving and renewing of lives in Christ because the instrument used was not someone who dots all the I's and crosses all the T's in the way our particular party or Christian group does. If ever we find our religion has become dry and we cannot rejoice in the grace of God and his mercy towards us in Christ, then we need to beware and say, "Is it I, Lord?" And the only security against Phariseeism is God's grace, which is perhaps why God permits us to stumble from time to time in our Christian walk in order that we have a chance to rediscover his grace. And finally, we mention in passing the growing faith of the man who had been healed. This is often brought out. It begins, you see, by calling him a man in verse 11. The man they call Jesus had healed him. Lots of people have some reverence for Jesus as a good man, a great man even, but still a man. It goes on to say in verse 17 that he was a prophet. Now the prophets were greatly revered. It was a very honoured calling. "Surely the Lord God will do nothing," said Amos, "but he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." A person could indeed read the sublime teachings of Christ and say, "These are indeed wise words from God. Here is a prophet." But by verse 33, he's saying this man must be from God. Until finally in verse 38, in answer to Jesus' question, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" which was a clear messianic title. People understood in those days, if you talked about the Son of Man, you were talking about the Messiah who would come. Then it says, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. It's a picture of the kind of journey of faith that we all need to undertake, isn't it? A journey which hopefully ends with our worshipping Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. The story shows the blessings and the divisions which the coming of Jesus produces. those who respond to him, who come to the light, receive salvation and renewal and spiritual sight. Those who refuse to come to the light, stubbornly claiming, as the Pharisees did, that they already had the light, bring judgment on themselves and exclude themselves. As the hymn writer Horatius Bonner puts it, light of the world, forever, ever shining, there is no change in thee. True light of life, all joy and health enshrining, thou canst not fade or flee. Light of the world, undimming and unsetting, O shine each mist away. Banish the fear, the falsehood and the fretting. Be our unchanging day. Amen.